Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53, please. And while you're turning there, let me update you on our daughter, Diane. We know so many of you have been praying and continue to do so, and we thank you so very much for your prayers. On Thursday, we were with, that is, Louise and I were with Diane. Tracy, Diane's daughter, was there. Maybe I told you this before, but some years ago, Diane had a failed marriage. She took the Schwartz name back, but Tracy Eubank is her daughter, 21. She's a straight-A student at Campbell College with 1 year to go. And all of this weighs heavily upon Diane and us. But the doctor, one of the doctors, came in Thursday, and he was straightforward. He said to Diane, without any treatment, you have 2 to 4 months. And that hit her hard, as it did Tracy, who went running from the room crying. Diane had said early on that she would not take any radiation or chemotherapy. Diane is a certified medical lab technician, and she knows the side effects of all of this. So she had said that she would not take radiation or chemotherapy. But she has come around and said she will take radiation and she will not take chemo. So we don't know just what that will bring forth. The doctor had said without any treatment, 2 to 4 months, with treatment, maybe a year. Possibly longer, but the margin would be much smaller. It is inoperable. It's too near the heart. And she also has some cancer in the lymph nodes, which is not good. So that's where it is. She's scheduled to have start treatments in the morning at Wesley Long Hospital. So continue to pray for her. It seems she has given up. We trust that will not be the case. So thank you for your prayers. Isaiah 53. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. If you listen to Ravi Zacharias this morning, and I usually listen to him whenever I can, if you heard him this morning, you heard him say, speaking from the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, in our arrangement, in the Hebrew Bible, Second Chronicles is the last book. But in our arrangement, Malachi is the last book. And Zacharias was pointing out that the last thing God said to his chosen people in Malachi is, I have loved you. He had other things to say, but that was one of the last things God said, I have loved you. You'll see that in Malachi chapter 1. And then we have that 400-year period known as the silent years. That 400-year period in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So God, having said, I have loved you, and then 400 years of silence. And then one of the first things God says when we come to the New Testament, He said it through John the Baptist, who identified Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The Lamb of God. It was Isaac who asked the question back in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham and Isaac perhaps was in his mid-20s, but when Abraham and Isaac were going to Mount Moriah, where Abraham, according to the instructions of God, was to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And so, as the two, father and son, went together, Isaac said, "Father, now here is the wood, and here is the fire, but where is the lamb?" Abraham said, "God will provide Himself a lamb." But Isaac asked the question, "Where is the lamb?" And it was John the Baptist who answered the question, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Someone has said, "No title advanced concerning Christ attracts more attention and arrests more interest than the engaging designation, the Lamb of God." The portrayal is full of suggestiveness and indicates at once the sacrificial character He assumed, the submissive conformity to God's will, the sublime comeliness of His nature as meek and lowly in heart, and the sympathetic compassion of the service He rendered when ministering to mankind. The Lamb of God. From the earliest times in human history, when Abel brought of the firstling of his flock for sacrifice, until the record of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Scriptures supply an ever-expanding, detailed description of the sacrificial characteristics associated with the offering of lambs. All the essential values that are indicated by the terms sufficiencies, sacrifices, supplies, sanctities, sureties, and securities are wholly and adequately furnished from the fullness incorporated in that one suggestive name, the Lamb of God. And we see throughout the Bible, where much is said concerning God's Lamb. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, is prophesied. In the many sacrifices throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, the Lamb is typified. In coming to the New Testament, the Lamb is identified. Behold, the Lamb of God. In the Gospels, God's Lamb is crucified and raised from the dead. And in the Revelation, the Lamb is glorified with all the saved gathered to Himself. All the pages of the Bible are sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb of God. There are three what might be called classic passages exhibiting the centrality of the Lamb of God, Isaiah 53. And I want you to keep your Bible open to that passage, please. Isaiah 53, the Lamb amid the throes of His agony. Here we see him transfixed to the cross here on earth. And I believe it was Augustine who said that when Isaiah wrote chapter 53, it was as if he were standing at the foot of the cross. So in Isaiah 53, it's the Lamb amid the throes of his agony. In Revelation chapter 5, it is the Lamb amid the throne of his glory. Because here we see him triumphant on the throne in heaven. And then in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, it is the Lamb amid the throng of his people. And here we see him transcendent forever in the new heaven and the new earth. But we are thinking of Isaiah 53 today, the centrality of the Lamb of God bearing our sin. In both a literary and prophetic sense, Isaiah 53 is a wonderful chapter. It gathers into a vivid concentration all the various scattered references of the Hebrew prophets to our Lord's redemptive work at Calvary. And there is something about the Hebrew verse that is not seen in our English versions. I have David Stern's Hebrew Bible. I have his New Testament as well, but I have the complete Jewish Bible by David Stern. And in it, David Stern says this: about 30% of the Tanakh, that is the Old Testament, about 30% of the Tanakh is written in the form of poetry, mostly in the latter prophets and in the writings. I confess to you that I have been trying to get some grip, some hold on Hebrew poetry. I've been having great difficulty. But it is something for us to study and to consider. But because the way the English versions of the Bible are laid out, the poetry, what is expressed in Hebrew poetry, is not seen. You know, most of our poetry is in the mold of rhyme and rhythm. Not always, not altogether, but in many instances, our poetry is in the mold of rhyme and rhythm. Roses are red. Violets are blue. I looked on your paper, and I flunked too. But poetry in the Hebrew Bible is not in the mold of rhyme or rhythm, but the flexible Hebrew poetry of thought parallelism. I know these are some big words, but Hebrew poetry is in the form of thought parallelism. What do I mean by that? And I'm giving you the very basics. In Hebrew poetry, there are three kinds of parallels. Okay? There is completive, or as Robert Loth in 1753 called synonymous. Completive or synonymous parallelism. Secondly, contrastive or antithetic parallelism. Thirdly, constructive or synthetic parallelism. I said, come on, Brother Schwartz, this is supposed to be a gospel message. Well, bear with me. Hebrew poetry, three kinds of parallels: completive, contrastive, and constructive. For example, put a marker here in Isaiah 53, and I want you to look back to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. Now, in thinking of completive or synonymous parallelism, one line is going to express a thought. The second line is going to complete that thought. It's going to be basically the same, synonymous, but it's going to complete it. Look at, I'm just going to give you a couple of references here to illustrate these three parallels. Psalm 38. Look down at verse 21. Psalm 38, verse 21. I'm just grabbing a couple of references here. Forsake me not, O Lord. All right, there's the thought. But let's continue. O my God, be not far from me. All right, now this is Hebrew parallelism. And here you have the completive or synonymous parallel. Forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. So, completive. Look back at Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Now here we have contrasted parallelism. That is, it will be a contrast. Psalm 34, verse 10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. So here you have the contrast. Go a little further back to Psalm 1. So you have the completive parallel, the contrastive parallel, and now the third that you will find in Hebrew poetry will be the constructive or synthetic parallelism. This is where one line is going to express a thought. The second line is going to build on that. And in some instances, there will be more lines, and it will keep building. Psalm 1, for example. Verse 3. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So there is your constructive parallelism. But now let's go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. When we come to Isaiah 53, we see a number of completive parallels in this chapter. Look at verse 1, for example. And it was a couple of weeks ago that Brother Kenny gave thoughts on this chapter in the Sunday School Hour and did a wonderful job. But there is so much here. I mean, we could never exhaust it. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? So here you have the completive or the synonymous saying the same thing. But one from man's point of view, the other from God's point of view. In line one, the report is not received. in line 2, the Lord's arm is not revealed. So line 1 gives a human aspect. Who hath believed our report? It's not received. Now, in line 2, you have the same thing expressed, but from God's side. And line 2 grows out of line 1. It expresses something on the Godward side in line 2, which is grown out of unbelief on the manward side in line 1. Now, in all such completive or synonymous parallels, that is the feature. The second member carries forward or intensifies or amplifies or completes the content of the first line. That is Hebrew poetry in parallelism. As we look down the chapter, we see in verse 2, for example, "For before him he grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or regality that we should regard him." I'm referring to a little different version here. "Or appearance that we should desire him." So it intensifies. And throughout the chapter, there is a peculiar fascination about these couplets. I think something like 24 parallels here. "He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep dumb before its shearers." And that is the middle of this chapter. What we read in verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb, God's lamb, to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Is that just a coincidence? Absolutely not. And what makes it more remarkable is that the verses preceding it, verse 7, are just 7 expressions of vicarious atonement viewed from the human side. While in the verses following verse 7, we have vicarious atonement viewed from the divine side. Just a coincidence? Absolutely not. Maybe I told you about the 2 men who were talking one day, one a believer, the other an unbeliever. And the believer had spoken about some miracle in the Bible, and the unbeliever said he didn't believe in miracles. Well, he asked him, he said, "Well, now listen, suppose a man fell from a 10-story building and lived to tell about it. What would you describe that?" He said, "Well, I would describe that an accident." "All right," he said, "suppose that man fell from that 10-story building again and lived to tell about it. How would you describe it?" "Well," he said, "that would be an incident." "Well," he said, "suppose he fell from that building the 3rd time and lived to tell about it. How would you describe it?" He said, "It would be a habit." Listen, dear friends, this is no coincidence. This is God's book. The sovereign God, who knows all things, he put this book together using human instruments. God wrote it just a coincidence? Absolutely not. All right, look at Isaiah 53. Come down to verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He hath borne our griefs. Underscore that. Also in verse 4, he carried our sorrows. Look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Also in verse 5, he was bruised for our iniquities. Our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Look at verse 7, or verse 6 rather. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All right, now this brings us up to verse 7, the middle of the chapter. And think of what we considered now and what we see in these verses. Our griefs, verse 4. Our sorrows, verse 4. Our transgressions, verse 5. Our iniquities, verse 5. Our peace was upon him, verse 5. With his stripes we are healed. And Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And all seven have to do with our side, the human side of the cross. And each of these seven statements expresses one distinct aspect of our Lord's representative and substitutionary identification with us, until the final comprehensive statement is reached. Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God the Son came to planet Earth, and he took upon him human form, sin apart, to be our representative. He did not take on him the nature of angels, we see in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, is it? God the Son took upon him human form, and that form being born of the Virgin Mary. But he took upon him that human form that he might be our representative, that he might die upon the cross on our behalf, that he might deal with the sin of the world there hanging upon that tree. And each of these seven distinct, or these seven statements, expresses one distinct aspect of our Lord's representative and substitutionary identification with us, until we come to this truth: God, or Jehovah, hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Which makes our Lord's death on our behalf upon the cross not a crucifixion as such, but an atonement. You know, the Lord Jesus is pictured by some, even in the religious world, as a helpless individual on a tree who was crucified. And you don't hear this truth being expressed, that this was not just a crucifixion from the standpoint of man. This was atonement on the part of God. It pleased the Father to bruise him. But now let's look down the rest of the chapter. Look at verse 8, please. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Let's read on. And he made his grave with the wicked, one translation, and I'm thinking of Darby's translation. His grave was appointed with the wicked, but was with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So now, note, as you read from beyond verse 7 to the end of the chapter, for the transgression of my people, says God, was he stricken, verse 8, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, verse 10, justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities, verse 11. He was numbered with the transgressors. Now keep in mind, no thought of us transgressors or us sinners. But he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, verse 12. And he made intercession for the transgressors. So we find seven expressions of vicarious atonement viewed from the divine side. And some of them are so worded that we hear God speaking through the pronoun my, or at least wording used instead of our. Now we have their, as though God is viewing the cross objectively. So here, in this beautiful chapter, dealing with the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have seven aspects of vicarious atonement viewed from the human side, and we have seven aspects of vicarious atonement viewed from the divine side. And in the middle, right in between, we read, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep dumb before its shearers. And look back at verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The first of those poetic parallels which declared the vicarious nature of our Lord's sufferings states, surely it was our griefs he bore. It was our sorrows he carried. And I understand that the two verbs here, he bore and he carried, neither of them means to bear away. I had thought about several weeks ago bringing a message on verse 4. And maybe I will do so at one time, and we'll use the screen if I do. In what sense did he bear or carry our sorrows? We see in Matthew chapter 8, is it around verse 17, that he performed many miracles and he had touched individuals that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Why did the Lord Jesus touch certain ones? He didn't have to. You remember that centurion who was pleading on behalf of his servant when the Lord Jesus gave indication that he was going to go to his house. The centurion said, "Oh, sir, you don't have to come to my house." You'll see this in Matthew 8. You don't have to come to my house. I'm a man of authority. I have people under me, and when I give the order, it's done. As if to say, you have all authority. Lord, just speak the word. And he marveled at the man's faith. And his servant was healed without the Lord touching him. Well, why did the Lord touch individuals? For identification. And how was it that he bore or carried our sorrows? He so identified himself with sinners, healing them, but bearing their sorrows, making himself responsible for the cause. But the verbs here, bore and carried, neither of them means to bear away. Now, praise the Lord, God's Lamb did bear away our guilt forever. Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. But that is not the emphasis here. Both the Hebrew verbs used here stress the idea of His bearing our sins and sorrows as a consciously endured pressure of weight. And in verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. There's that parallel again. Wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. According to some, the word wounded represents a Hebrew verb which more strictly means pierced. And the other verb in the couplet, bruised, is a fearful word to be used in such a connection. It means to crush or to beat to pieces. It does not refer so much to our Lord's outward physical sufferings as to the inconceivable extreme of His inward excruciation. And we'll be learning for all eternity the meaning of these words, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. The Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Well, that is so wonderful. But there must be that personal identification on our part. For the priest in the olden days to fulfill his responsibilities, and I'm thinking particularly of the Day of Atonement now when the scapegoat was led off to a land uninhabited to bear away the sins of the nation of Israel. The priest put his hands upon the head of that goat, and the wording indicates heavily, and that was for identification. Well, the same is true now if we are going to enter into what God's Lamb accomplished on our behalf at Calvary. There must be that identification that we identify ourselves with God's Lamb by calling upon Him to be our Lord and Savior. Whoso calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ, dear friend? Brother David, you come and get your instrument to play. I'm going to have a word of prayer. He's going to be playing Joyful, Joyful. He'll play the first stanza, then we can be dismissed on the second stanza. But dear friend, if you have not identified yourself with the Lamb of God, this one who died upon that cross on your behalf, who was buried, who is alive forevermore, if you haven't received Him as your Savior, we plead with you to do so and enter into the good of all that was accomplished at Calvary. We pray that you will do so. Father, we thank Thee for our time here this morning as we think about Thy Lamb, the Lamb of God, going to the cross and paying an infinite price so that we, by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, might have all of our sins forgiven and enter into the family of God. We thank Thee for everyone who has done so. We pray for those in our company who have not as yet. May this be the day they will receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.